So today we move into the second expansion or further explanation of the law in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We do so in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. A portion of scripture that's deeply convicting and corrective in nature. So let's prepare our hearts and minds by opening in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with humble hearts, recognizing your word searches us deeper than we can ever search ourselves. As we open your word, we ask that you shine your holy light into the hidden places of our minds. Guard us from being defensive, from any shame that might silence us, and from any pride that blinds us. Give us the courage to hear Jesus' words as they are meant, words of truth, purity, and life. We confess that we often need your cleansing grace in our lives. The temptations around us are strong, and our weaknesses are very real. But your power is greater still. Help us to take our sins seriously, to fight them fiercely, and to run to you continually. Open our eyes that we might see the profound truth from your law. Open our ears to hear your call to holiness and our hearts to receive conviction and comfort. Conviction that leads us to repentance and comfort that reminds us of Christ's finished work on our behalf. May your Spirit speak through your word today, making us more like Jesus as we sit under his teaching. And it's his holy name that we pray. Amen. So imagine for a moment that you discovered a small crack in the foundation of your home, barely noticeable. You could easily ignore it. Maybe you could caulk over it and put a little bit of paint over it and no one would ever notice. But then the weather changes, or in our case, winter comes. And the cold drives the frost down, and then spring comes and things start to shift, and pretty soon that little teeny crack gets bigger and bigger and bigger and starts to become a major problem. This house you trusted, the structure that you rested in, starts to fall apart, starts to crumble. Jesus talks to us this morning in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, that the greatest dangers to our souls become in the form of a small crack. A crack that no one else necessarily sees. And this can hide behind smiles, behind slightly revealing clothing, behind seemingly innocent conversations or glancing looks. And they start to form and grow from inside. They can quickly become a thought or a look that lingers a little too long. A quiet compromise no one else would ever know about. Quote unquote harmless entertainment that awakens something deeper inside of us. They don't seem dangerous at first until they grow. And sin always grows. So Jesus isn't talking about the moment the house collapses. He's talking about the moment the crack appears. To the secret place where our sin is first conceived. Where nobody else can see it yet, but he sees it perfectly. And with the seriousness of a rescue worker pounding on a door before the building completely collapses, he tells with us, deal with it now. Do whatever it takes. Don't toy with it. Don't play with it. Don't excuse it. Don't ignore it. It will never stay small like it is. It will destroy you. So this morning, Matthew records that Jesus is inviting us, not to despair, but to holiness, to freedom. He's calling us to examine the unseen foundation in our hearts and to let his grace begin the healing process before the cracks we ignore turn into something far greater. Matthew 5:27 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if sin comes in the form of your actions," he says, "your right hand, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." So that's those four verses in this section. Jesus is teaching on adultery, moving it into the motivations in our heart and in our minds as well. So we're going to take a look at each of these verses one at a time. He begins with a very familiar phrase, "You have heard it was said," pointing to the oral reading of the law, and that they heard it and they understood it a very particular or a certain way. Often a very shallow or rigid interpretation. And they probably thought, "We understand this one, it's simple." And they're like, "We've never broken this one. At least most of us haven't." It's taken from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. This is the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." This commandment is speaking of unfaithfulness in a covenant relationship, marriage. This commandment is like an umbrella that all other sexual sins fall under. This sets the foundation of being faithful, and every single sexual sin in the Bible is an example of us breaking this faithfulness. And there are many. The umbrella or blanket one would be adultery. Sex outside of a covenant faithful relationship. And you see it everywhere from Exodus all the way to the book of James. It's mentioned numerous times in numerous places. So at its heart, you're taking what's pure and you're defiling it in some way. And every other sexual sin shows how this defilement takes place. We see fornication in the New Testament, because it comes from the Greek word porneia, which is simply sex outside of the marriage relationship. So it's only defined and designed inside the marriage union. One man, one woman for life. That's it. No exceptions. We see how it begins in these verses in Matthew today with internal lust. You know, Job talks about making a covenant with his eyes. I mean, oftentimes we should run around with like blindfolds on in our culture because it's everywhere. Promiscuity is everywhere. In Proverbs, we see the young man being tempted by the temptress who's trying to draw him in. It all starts inside with envy or lust. And that's one of the two of the things, the lust of the flesh and the eyes, in 1 John chapter 2. Number 4 is homosexual acts. It's condemned all throughout Scripture. And we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. Incest, sex with close relatives, is banned very shortly after the flood because of biologically what it does and the mutations and the problem with the genes. So it's forbidden. Any kind of rape or sexual violence is forbidden throughout Scripture. It's never excused, never allowed. Bestiality, sex with animals, is obviously never allowed. But it's crazy the things that Scripture has to say are not okay. mean, it should be intuitively obvious. Prostitution, buying or selling sexual activity is never okay. And it's mentioned right there in Genesis, all the way to Revelation. There are more slaves today around the world than there has been at any other point in history. Over 50 million slaves around the world today. Over half are women and children. And a certain percentage of those are sold into the sex slave trade. They are human trafficked. Number 9 would be pornography or voyeurism, which is just imagery. The global market for pornography ranges up to around $150 billion. Some estimates within the next few years say it could reach almost a $300 billion a year industry, over a quarter of $1 trillion spent on the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Never okay. There's sexual idolatry in the temple, turning the temple into the place of pagan worship and just sexual debauchery. You see this in Exodus and all throughout. I mean, the Canaanites were horrible and noted for that as well. There's the sin of flattery, seduction, trying to lead others into temptation. You're missing something, and so you try to draw others into what you feel you have a need for. Again, this is obvious in Proverbs, but it's also mentioned other places in Scripture, because it causes others to stumble. Having sex before marriage, premarital immorality, is never excused. Neither is pedophilia, harming children. Every 74 seconds in this country, someone is sexually assaulted. Every nine minutes, one of those is a child. Even getting divorced and remarried unlawfully according to scriptural terms makes someone legally guilty of adultery. Or polygamy, more than one spouse. And yes, me and my wife are for sure certain that one of each of us is enough. That's all either one of us can handle. Think of the Muslim prophet Muhammad. We know he had more than 11 wives. The youngest one was given to him at age 6, and he consummated that marriage when she was reportedly age 9. This is a pretty ugly list. It's not something I enjoyed having to look up or having to write down or having to present. But these are just numerous ways to break God's covenant relationship. And there's more than one. Because it breaks the relationship between a man and a woman who are legally, in God's eyes, husband and wife. But also breaks the relationship between Christ and the church, which is also designed as a marriage of faithfulness. Every one of these breaks relationships. But there's one that is probably the hottest topic in our culture today and within our society, which is homosexuality. And as a country, we're divided over whether it's even a sin or not. 56% either say it's not a sin or they don't know. So less than half in our country, which claims to be a Christian nation by and large, less than half think that it's even a sin. And if you preach that it is a sin in your church, more people than not will leave and not come back to your church because it's too offensive to talk about. So I'm going to make a very concise case, because people have done mental gymnastics to excuse it and allow it and accept it and promote it, even in the church. I was reading the other day about a woman in one of the southern states, I won't tell you which, who is a pastor of a church, who's starting a church just for LGBTQ people to affirm them and be there for them. Now, we can affirm that they're made in God's image, and we can love them, but we cannot affirm lifestyles that God calls sin. So, God's design for our sexuality is rooted in creation. From the very beginning, Scripture defines this kind of expression only within the covenant of one man and one woman. Man is joined to his wife, the two become one flesh. Jesus quotes this design in Matthew 19 and concludes that the sexual ethic is not random. It's grounded in God's creative order. One man, one woman, to procreate and have children who can be brought to the Lord. That's the whole design for marriage and the family. That's it. Take it or leave it. Every other form of sexual expression outside of that is called sin everywhere. Adultery is just as bad as homosexuality. So is fornication, pornography, or lust, or polygamy, or prostitution. They are all just as bad. Homosexuality is just one of those categories. It's not unique. It's not singled out. It's not elevated above. It's along the same planes as every other sexual sin. And Scripture plainly identifies it. I know people try to say, this is just for that culture back then. That's not the case. Leviticus 18 says, don't lie with the males, with the woman. It's an abomination. Romans 1 confirms the same thing. When God gives you over to the lusts and the passions in your heart, men become with men and women go with women, and they receive the just penalty in their bodies for it. And there's many lists in the New Testament that claim that, yes, homosexuality is a sin, even though they try to excuse it, minimize it, or say that's not really what it's saying. But Scripture doesn't list things just to list them. It lists them so that we can be redeemed from them, not staying in condemnation. The whole point is not just to list sins to make you feel awful, it's to lift you out of those sins. 1 Corinthians 6:11, many of these sins are listed, including homosexuality. Paul says, and such were some of you. But then you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They previously lived in this behavior, and Christ redeemed them and cleansed that from them. There's countless testimonies of people who live deep within the homosexual lifestyle, who come to faith in Christ and are completely redeemed, transformed, and move completely out of that kind of lifestyle. It doesn't mean they might not have temptations, but they realize Christ has overcome those. He's overcome the world. And he gives us the strength to overcome our temptations, whatever they might be. Homosexuality is not an unforgivable sin. In fact, it's with other sins like lying or stealing. They're not beyond God's grace. Because the same Savior saves homosexuals as he does adulterers, liars, the greedy, addicts, and so on. And this isn't some gene you're born with. Everybody is born in sin. Everybody struggles differently with different sins. Some are more prone to lying. Is there a gene for liars or slanderers or gossips or people who get angry more or who are more violent or those who are more covetous or jealous or envious? Is there a specific gene for pedophiles that nobody else has, or those who view pornography, or whatever the list might be? No. They will never find a gene that's responsible for any particular sin. Every sin moves us further away from God and breaks that covenant relationship with him. All of these sins are a sign of our unfaithfulness, because he always remains faithful to us. The central message here is that Christ saves sinners of every kind. He He forgives, he restores, he transforms, moving us from our cravings to desiring holiness. His grace is bigger than any sin mentioned in Scripture, meaning no one's beyond help. No one's beyond hope. And he moves us away from something so we can go towards something instead. So I just have a word of caution. To affirm homosexuality is not kind. It is not loving. Whatever the Bible calls sin, we must call sin for the sake of their souls. But at the same time, we're not here to condemn them either. God is the judge. He is the redeemer. We are neither. So by God's grace, he saves us. By God's grace, he can save them. So be very careful how you present the truth. So back to our text. So Jesus moves from the discussion of adultery, this unfaithfulness that takes many forms in Scripture, and drives it home to the internal life of the heart. He's showing the true depth of God's holy moral standard. He's saying sin doesn't begin in the bedroom, it begins in the imagination, long before any physical action actually occurs. So he kind of confronts our tendency to excuse things. Like, I might have thought it, but I didn't do it, so I'm good. Nobody noticed. Nobody caught me. So I'm fine. And he's not condemning natural attraction. I mean, we don't have to walk around with our heads on the ground so we never look at anything or anybody. He's talking about the deliberate gazing stare that lingers a little too long and it cultivates something inside of us. Something awakens that's part of darkness. So imagine a very small snowball sitting on top of a large hill. And once you start to gaze a little bit too long or imagine a little bit too much, it's like somebody takes and pushes that snowball off. And it starts to roll and get bigger and gain momentum until it gets to the bottom. And it's the size of a mountain. It's out of control. So Jesus is telling us we need a transformed heart. Not just external rule-keeping, we need a whole new heart. We need to replace that sin with something else. How many of you have perfect willpower? Don't sin. Perfect, I'll never sin again. Good luck with that. That's not how it's going to happen, is it? You need to replace sin with righteousness. So we need to move towards something as we move away from something else. And in verse 29, he uses exaggerative, hyperbolic language to talk about the seriousness of how you must treat this kind of sin, especially sins that grow from the heart. He's not telling you to take a spoon and gouge your eye out and throw it in the garbage. He's not talking about self-mutilation. He's illustrating in the strongest possible terms the radical action required to fight sin at its source. So the right eye was considered the most valuable eye in the ancient world, represents anything that we consider precious or essential in our sight. So he's saying no habit, nothing we see, no pleasure, nor nothing is worth keeping if it continually draws us into sin and spiritual ruin. So if you struggle with visual images, then stop scrolling on your phone because they're everywhere. Put limits on your phone. Put blocks on your phone. Put blocks on things you watch. Only watch certain things. I mean, your eyes see all kinds of stuff, and all kinds of things are designed to draw you into lust and temptation and away from the truth. It's better to lose something we think we can't live without than to allow sin to grow unchecked. to lead to our complete destruction in hell. So he's calling his disciples to a very decisive, ruthless removal of whatever feeds your sin. He says, take holiness serious, just like he does. Then he moves to another hyperbolic section here of chopping your arm off. He says, and this is obviously is talking about your actions. So one is through your mind, through your eyes, one is through your actions, through your hands. And that symbolizes daily activities, where we go, how we deal with other people. Again, I've used this illustration many times. If you're an alcoholic and you don't want to drink anymore, stop hanging out at the bars every night. That's just common sense. Don't hang around places that draw you into the sin you're trying to get away from. That's just foolishness. So remove that opportunity out of your way. Make life easier on yourself. If you're prone to a certain kind of sin, don't hang around people that all they do is perform that kind of sin. Just remove yourself from that situation. Seek God's holiness more than what you know is going to lead to something not good in your life. And the result is the same for both of these verses if you don't. If you don't take serious the sins that start to grow in your heart. If you don't take them serious, they're going to grow and they're going to destroy you. And they both have the Gehenna of fire. Again, that Valley of Hinnom where they would burn the corpses until they were gone. The worm would eat whatever was left of their flesh, and the fire would consume all that they are. That's what you have for you if you refuse to take your sins seriously. There is a parable, a short one, in Matthew 12 that kind of aligns with the spirit and message that Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 5, 27 to 30. You have the parable of the unclean spirit. This is the person who thinks, I have perfect willpower. And we see what foolishness this leads to. So it says in Matthew 12, 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, that means you've said no to sin and you've kicked out that spirit. But that spirit never rests. It passes through all kinds of places and it just seeks something to enter. Sin doesn't sleep. It wants to consume something. Just like Satan is a roaring lion seeking who he might devour. Our sin is always trying to get back in. And then that spirit says, I'll just go back where I came from. And so when it shows up, it finds that the person never filled themselves with anything else. They just said no to the sin and they stayed completely empty. It looked orderly and nice, but there was nothing in there to replace it. And so what happened? It brought friends with this time. So this spirit brings seven other spirits more evil than even itself, and they enter and dwell in the person. This reminds me, have you ever gone on a diet and you lost some weight, but then you gained it back and it came back with reinforcements? I feel like I'm worse off than before I started my diet. Well, this person said no to sin, but they didn't say yes to righteousness, and sin came back and it engulfed that person. This is the sins of the heart. Oh, it's just a small thing I can resist. I'm not going to say no to that. I'm not going to fill myself with God's righteousness. And then all of a sudden, seven more spirits come and it consumes you and it just gets worse and worse and worse. It destroys you from the inside out. So look at some application from these verses in Matthew 5, 27 to 30 on adultery, lust in our hearts, and where it will lead if we don't deal with it. Because we need help. So acknowledge that lust is a heart-level sin. Because it is. Sin is not just the outward actions, because they have to come from somewhere. It starts inside and it goes outside. That's the way it goes. And God sees those. He knows you're struggling. Don't excuse it. Don't try to hide it. God already sees it anyway. So just acknowledge it to him. Acknowledge you need help, and he will help you. He's not going to say, oh, you're not worth my time. So don't minimize it. Don't justify it. Don't just make small compromises thinking nobody will notice. Jesus does. He knows. He cares. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to lay your burdens down. He wants to help us because we need that help. You can help yourself by identifying what triggers this in your life. Be honest. What awakens this temptation inside of you? Is it always in the morning or is it always at night? Is it because something emotional happened and now I have to run and go get a whole bucket full of ice cream and eat it? Is it our environment, certain people we're around that lead us to these temptations? Or relationships we don't find fulfilling and so we go looking somewhere else? Or even our online habits. So do some digging. Try to figure out what sins lead you away from Christ and what triggers those. What are some things you can avoid? How can you help yourself to live the way God wants you to live? Number three is an obvious one, guard your eyes. So make intentional choices about what you watch, what you look at. And if it's not pleasing to God, change the channel. Swipe past it as fast as you can, look away, or just turn it off. This might be the best case in many situations. But you need to build habits that protect your eyes. Because you're going to feed something. Either you're going to feed righteousness or you're going to feed sin, one or the other. And if you feed sin, righteousness is not going to prevail. It's not going to happen. Just like you guard your eyes, you guard your hands. Guard your actions as well. So notice that what your mind does, your actions follow. And so look at that and think, oh, every time I feel a certain way, I do a certain thing. And so make sure those thoughts don't lead to what you know is going to become a sinful action. And so make boundaries to keep this from coming to happen. Make yourself accountable to others who can help you in that area. Because sin is super aggressive. So you have to take drastic measures against that kind of sin. Even if it's inconvenient, remove access to whatever causes you to stumble. It might not be handy at times, but oh well. Set boundaries that might even feel extreme. People are like, wow, you're really extreme. And like, well, yeah, I'm really serious about sin and offending. And you might have to have some software filters or, again, accountability or maybe phone limitations, whatever the case might be. Because if you go half in, it's never going to be enough. Sin will drag you the rest of the way. Half measures never work. And if you see it, deal with it immediately. This is not a good thing to procrastinate about. So act now. Today. Right now. Put those kinds of measures in place. If you notice a crack, it's only going to get bigger unless you deal with it. It's much easier to fix something in an early stage than it is later on. Again, think of that snowball. It's much easier to get near the top and just catch this little bigger snowball than it is at the bottom to catch this boulder that's going to smash you to pieces when it gets down there. So get it as quick and as early as you can. Hopefully you value your eternity more than your earthly comforts. So choose holiness over ease in your life. We live in a very easeful society. So be willing to sacrifice convenience, entertainment, habits, devices for the sake of your spiritual health. You're going to be alive a lot longer in eternity with God than you are here in this temporal place. Be more about what God wants from you now and in eternity than what you can get from society temporarily. And this fight against sin is serious. There is a war going on in the spiritual realm between the dark and the light. There's a war going on inside of each of us as well. And Jesus is saying, this is extremely urgent. And to use the language of gouging out your eye or cutting off your arm, hand is pretty serious language. So it's easy to drift or delay or say not now or maybe later, but don't do that. Jesus commands us to be intentional and intense in our fight against sin. And the implied application here is never remove and that's it, but to replace. So if you start to fill yourself with something like God's word, a relationship with God through prayer, worship with other believers and community of believers to hold you accountable and to help you, it helps immensely. All of a sudden, the things that used to attack your heart and mind and used to win no longer have that effect. So never just try to remove it. It won't work. Yes, you want to remove it, but you want to replace it with something. You want to work towards something, not just walk away from something. And all of this helps you cultivate a deeper love for Christ. The more you love him, the more it weakens our sinful and harmful desires. So, if you need help, ask for it. If you need to be held accountable, ask for it. This is going to be hard to find people you trust enough to help you with sins that are sensitive in your life. But if there's one person you can lean on, do it. Accountability is huge. When I was in college, I used to work out. I loved to work out. But if I had a roommate and we would go together, we'd never missed. If he didn't go, I could find excuses and not go. It's so much more helpful to have somebody hold you accountable. Because all of a sudden, you know that they're depending on you. And of course, you need to be held accountable before God as well. And so, if you have that person, confess to them. Have them pray for you. Have them help you with whatever safeguards you need to put in place so you don't commit physical adultery or spiritual adultery against God himself. So if you keep it in secret, that's where it thrives. They're like mushrooms. They like to grow in dark, dingy places. They like to hide in the dark, and they just grow and grow and grow. And mushrooms are nasty anyway, but just think of like mold or you know, things that grow in the dark, and they need dark, damp places to just flourish. That's what our sin does. As soon as you bring it to the light, it's like, light. So, the main summary point is this. Whatever leads you away from Christ, remove it. And whatever draws you closer to him, pursue it. It's as simple as that. And so the fight for us to be pure is never about losing something, it's about gaining something. A life worth living, freedom from sin and the bondage and the effects of those sins, and having the intimacy with God that he wants. Adultery is ultimately about our relationship with God. He's always faithful to us. We're the ones who commit adultery. We're the ones who run away from. That's ultimately what this commandment is about. Yes, it's about other people, but ultimately it's about our relationship with God first. And he says, if you seek me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, if you seek me first and foremost above everything else, That's what I created you for. Anything that we do goes against that is adultery. It's breaking that covenant relationship with him. So take Jesus' warning very seriously. It's a very convicting, short little section of messages because it touches at the most important relationship we'll ever have between Christ and the church and between us with each other. Father in heaven, we come before you humbled by the words of Jesus here. Words that shine lights in the hidden places we often try to keep in the dark. Thank you for loving us enough to expose what harms us and calling us to purity, a purity that leads to life. We know our weaknesses. We know our eyes wander, our hearts drift, our flesh is so easily tempted. But we know that you're stronger. Our hope is in you, not in our willpower. So strengthen us to fight the battles no one else even sees. Give us the courage to cut off anything that draws us away from you and the wisdom to guard our hearts diligently. Give us a deep love for your holiness, a renewed desire for your presence, a firm commitment to walk in the freedom that Christ purchased for us. Help us to not just avoid sin, but to pursue joy and purity from a heart fully surrendered to you. As we leave this place, fill us with your power. Protect our minds and fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who purifies us, forgives us, and transforms us. It's in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.